Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name's Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church in New South Wales, Australia. I want us to do a little exercise as we gather around the Word of God today. I'd like you to turn to the person next to you, take their hand, look them in the eye, and say to them, "Peace be with you." And then I'd like the other person to reply with the same blessing, "Peace be with you." Can we try that? Obviously, you don't have to do it. Only do it if you want to do it. Depending on where you're sitting, you may also have opportunity to turn and offer the same blessing to the person on the other side of you. So let's just spend a moment doing that together. As I look around today, I see people who have been part of churches for many, many years. I also see other people who I know are pretty new to following Jesus, and this is the only church you've known. For those of us who have been part of a Christian community for many years, we know that it's not always a harmonious and peace-filled place. At times, it can be very hard going. I've known times when you couldn't do what we did a moment ago, blessing one another. People would have walked out. I mean, there was always tension in the air. I felt pretty confident doing that this morning because I know you, and I know that it would be a joy for you to bless each other in that way. I'm not a particularly anxious person, but there was a time some years ago when Louise and I and our kids went through some pretty difficult stuff that resulted in the conclusion of our ministry with a church. For the following 6 months, Louise and I didn't really want to go to church. We went, I mean, not every week, but it was tough. We kind of just didn't want to be there. And one day during this period, as we were heading into a large denominational gathering with our Baptist association, which I had to be at, really. You know, I experienced a full-on panic attack. At first, I didn't know what was happening to me. I seriously wondered if I was having a heart attack. I mean, it was terrible. Strife, conflict, quarrels within the Christian community can be very traumatic for those involved. I remember talking to an older man, a wonderful, gentle pastor, about his time in a certain church of which I had been a member as a young man. And by this stage, I was a pastor, and then I was kind of meeting up with this guy that had been my pastor many, many years earlier. And I guess we were kind of talking at a different level. And he said to me, "Murray, it was like being kicked in the guts over and over, week after week." Praise God, we don't have conflicts, quarrels, turmoil. But it hasn't always been that way. So we need to listen to what the Bible has to say about this. We won't jump passages of Scripture because we think that it doesn't apply to us today, for it may well apply to us tomorrow. Sadly, it seems from the letters that we have in the New Testament that for the early church, life was rife with strife. We need to listen carefully to James's teaching, prayerfully seeking to hear what the Spirit of God would have to say to each of us individually. And believe me, it only takes one. It only takes one individual to start grumbling and sowing discord for a whole church community to descend into utter chaos. So let's turn to chapter 4 of the letter from James. Verse 1 says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That's why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble." Okay, let's have a careful look at this together. One of my commentaries describes the letter from James as the epistle that's in your face. He's certainly very direct, isn't he? A bit like me, I hear you say. In verse 1, James poses a very direct and challenging question to his hearers. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Very direct and to the point. These churches were part of the dispersion. That means that they were comprised of believers who basically had to flee cities like Jerusalem and Damascus because of persecution. they were a hounded Jewish population, suffering persecution from their very own people. They were under a lot of stress, and that pressure often erupted among the relationships of the local church. We know this from the earlier chapters of James's letter. There was conflict between the wealthy, gold-fingered rich folk and the poor. We learned that from chapter 2. There was conflict between those who saw themselves as teachers, Christian rabbis, great ones within the new community. We learned that from chapters 1 and 3. James tells us that they boiled with bitter envy and selfish ambition, constantly falling into disorder and every evil practice. Chapter 3 tells us that when they'd gathered together, they would praise the name of Jesus, declaring, "Blessed be he, blessed be he." But then during the week, they would verbally abuse and curse one another. Now, we know that some of the members of their congregations were former zealots. That is, they were violent political activists, not unlike the Apostle Paul had been during his time as a Pharisee. These people naturally lent towards violence and aggression as a solution to their problems. You know the type, just thump them, punch them in the head, mate. That'll sort them out, they say. You know, a number of prominent scholars believe that it was these men, yes, it would have been men, not women, who were actually becoming violent within the churches. James says in verse 2, have a careful look at this. He says, "You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight." It's hard to know what was really going on here. Some Bible scholars believe that lives were actually being lost. People were being murdered. Troublemakers were being dispatched. Whilst others suggest that James is talking about an attitude of the heart, as in the way that Jesus spoke about committing murder within our hearts when we become angry with others. It's hard to know. We can certainly see from James's letter and Paul's letters and Luke's account in Acts that conflict was a big problem for the early church, as it is today. Have a look at just a few examples. In Acts 6, it says, "In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food." In the very earliest times, there was jealousy and grumbling. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he opens his letter by saying, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you." Unfortunately, Paul's first letter didn't seem to make any difference. For in his second letter to them, he says, "For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder." One more. To a couple of the women in the Philippian church, he said, "I plead with Eudia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Just get on with each other. Stop your carrying on." I'm sure you get the picture. Conflict was clearly a part of these early churches. So what do we do about it? Well, James accurately diagnoses the problem by posing another rhetorical question. Have a look at verse 2. He says, "Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight." Clearly, the answer is yes. Yes, they do. These things cause fights and quarrels among you. I want you to notice that word that's central to the problem here. In English, we translate it as desire. It comes from the Greek word hedone, which is where we get our English word hedonism, you know, the belief that the pursuit of pleasure is the primary concern of life, hedonism. The belief that the pursuit of pleasure is the primary concern of life. Whenever I think of hedonism, I think of surfing. You know, surfing is one of the most hedonistic pursuits. I spent many, many years focusing on surfing. By that I mean I would regularly leave work as early as possible or miss classes at university or drive like a lunatic, endangering others to go for a surf, man, you know, to get a surf in before sunset. which was really stupid because I was never really that good at it. It wasn't like I was going to turn pro or anything. I just really loved it. I loved the whole scene. Early mornings with your mates, driving around looking for the best breaks, sitting out the back, even in crazy big swell, closing out across the whole beach, way too big to ride. But it was awesome just being out there in it. I loved it and it gave me lots of pleasure. I remember one Sunday, it was my mum's birthday and Dad was taking us out to lunch after church to celebrate, you know, as a family with some other close friends. I didn't turn up for lunch. I just went to the beach instead. Didn't tell anyone where I was going or what I was doing. The swell was up. It was a great day. And I just naturally assumed that they'd understand, that they'd know that I just had to have a surf. In fact, the surf that day was so good that I didn't go to church at night either. And my girlfriend at the time, Louise, was quite miffed that I just didn't show up. Later that night, I was really confused. Mum, Dad and Louise were all mad at me. Funny thing is that when I talked to Louise about this a couple of days ago, she said, oh, I remember that so clearly. How could they not know that pleasure, my pleasure, was the most important thing in the whole wide world? And that all other responsibilities and considerations should fall in behind my pleasure. That is hedonism, the origin of which is the Greek word that James uses here, hedone, desires that battle within us, pushing all other concerns aside. Now, I just want to state really clearly, I think surfing's great. I started a Christian surfers group during this time and we shared the gospel with lots of young people and it's a wonderful thing to do. It's a joyous, wonderful thing to be out there in the midst of God's creation like that. Pleasure is not sinful per se. In fact, I think it would be true to say that all true pleasures have their source in God alone. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Or, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Pleasure is not sinful. Ultimately, it's how we glorify God, by enjoying him and his creation forever. Problems only arise where there is a driving desire for pleasures, which push all other needs aside, and where the focus shifts from God to ourselves. In Luke's gospel, when Jesus was telling his disciples the parable of the sower, or the parable of soils, it's also known as, he said, this is in Luke 8, verse 14, he said, the seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's pleasures, and they do not mature. See, Jesus tells us very clearly, chasing life's pleasures will choke the kingdom gospel life from you and prevent you from growing and maturing as you should. In Titus 3:3, we find Paul referring to his past way of life in this way. He says, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. And then in his second letter, Peter describes false teachers as being blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures. Are you getting the picture? There's real danger in allowing a natural, God-given desire for pleasure to get out of hand and to dominate one's life. James is very clear here. The desires for pleasure that battle within you lead to one destination, misery. Unchecked pleasure seeking leads to an inner life that is best described as a battleground. For a moment, think of the worst movie battle scenes you've ever seen. The opening of Saving Private Ryan, when the Allies stormed the beaches of Normandy, are a good example. Death, destruction, pain and suffering, utter despair. This is the image that James is painting for us here. Unchecked pleasure seeking leads to an inner life that is a battleground. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. We When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Do you see the path? Do you see the progression of things? The old nature battles against the new nature, which flows from the decision to follow Jesus. You can read all about this battle in Romans 7. Have a look at it tonight in bed. When selfish pleasure-seeking dominates our life, self-focused thoughts constantly spinning around in one's head just naturally diminish the importance of others in our mind. We gradually think of others less and less. We think of ourselves more and more and others less and less, and this obviously impacts our prayer life. For a while, we kind of don't see what's happening. We think God is as focused on our personal pleasures as we are, and we unashamedly ask Him for more and more, ignoring the needs of those around about us. You know, I remember receiving a phone call some years ago from a very wealthy man and woman in the church that we were attending. These people had made a huge amount of money, and they just loved cruising. They adored cruise ships, fine dining and exotic locations. And they came across this special deal whereby for a certain sum of money, they could purchase a continuing, ongoing spot on a cruise ship. Basically, they would live on the ship permanently. Sounds like hell on the high seas to me, but anyhow. I asked about how they would spend time with their children, their grandchildren, and they simply said, well, they don't want to spend time with us. I think they're just angry and jealous because we have money and we won't share it with them. I'm not making this up. It really happened. In fact, this guy sent me a friend request on Facebook recently. I didn't accept. I'm still trying to decide. They needed to sell their home for a certain figure to secure this deal. And they wanted me to say a special prayer for them to secure this endless cruising deal. They wanted me to say the words right then and there because they were, for some inexplicable reason, convinced that God would listen to me if I prayed for them. I agreed to pray for them and I hung up. I don't know what happened. I never bothered to find out. Despite their great wealth, their life is a misery. Their family life is a battlefield. And I guarantee it's only going to get worse as they get older. This is what happens when we don't keep our desires, our passions, our pleasures in check. As I said earlier, for a while we don't see what's happening. We think God is as focused on our personal pleasures as we are. And we unashamedly ask Him for more and more, ignoring the needs of those around about us. But after a while, we just stop praying. That's why James says, when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Now, for those who were here last week, do you remember that I spoke about how if we're Christians, we live in a covenant relationship with God, like the covenant of marriage? And I said that you cannot have a casual relationship with God. It's all or nothing. You're either a follower of Jesus or you're not. God treats our relationship with Him with the highest integrity. He will always be faithful and true to us. James, in typical in-your-face direct fashion, says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that He jealously longs for the Spirit He has caused to dwell in us, but He gives us more grace? That's why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. James is not suggesting that we should not be friends with people in the world. I mean, that would be to go against the very heart of the gospel. When he speaks of the world, he uses the word cosmos, which means the evil world systems which currently lie under the power of Satan and which are opposed to all things holy and good. This friendship makes one God's enemy. Jesus referred to Satan as the prince of this world, and the Apostle John wrote, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. See, James is speaking about the spirit of the age, which pervades and permeates everything in our world. For us today, living in the 21st century, this means every TV show, every movie we watch, every magazine we read, every pop song we listen to, constantly weaving its way through social media platforms and our news feeds. It surrounds us. It's everywhere. And we need the Holy Spirit to lead us through this dreadful maze. We need guidance and discernment today more than ever. You know, at first when I read this, I felt a sense of guilt and despair. But I came to see that the jealousy of God's Spirit is actually a wonderful thing. As Kent Henry writes, we are greatly loved, for jealousy is an essential element of true love. We are brides of Christ, and the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to go somewhere else to have our needs met. The Holy Spirit's true love for us evokes a proper intolerance of straying affection. The Apostle John wrote, we love because he first loved us. The Holy Spirit lives within us, and it's good and proper for him to be a jealous spirit. When we sin, he is pained, for he loves us deeply, and he always wants the best for us. How truly wonderful it is to think that the Creator of the universe loves us so intensely that he jealously guards our affections. How we are loved, and how we ought to love in response to his love. This is why James finishes this section by saying these words. And this is a verse to hang on to. This is one of the most comforting texts in all of Scripture, in my view. Put this one on the fridge or next to your bed. In chapter 4, verse 6, in verse 6, he says, but he gives us more grace. That's why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. How do we live as children of God? Constantly being bombarded and harassed by the seductions of the world? By his grace. Not saving grace, for we already have that, but his greater grace. Grace upon grace upon grace. Now, grace is all about power. Grace is merciful behaviour by a more powerful person toward another. You got that? Grace is merciful behaviour by a more powerful person toward another. God is all-powerful. We, on the other hand, when compared with God, are utterly powerless. So God's merciful behaviour toward us, his grace, especially in light of the fact that our rebellion and sin is against his person, is exceedingly great. Grace upon grace upon grace. In the beginning of John's Gospel, we read, and from his fullness, his abundance, we have all received grace upon grace. And the writer to the Hebrews confidently tells us, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And Paul spoke to the Romans about an unlimited stream of grace capable of overcoming and defeating the worst of our sin. But where sin increased, he said, grace increased all the more. Praise God. From his unlimited supply, God will provide all that we need to live as his children in a fallen world. As Augustine famously said, God gives what he demands. God gives what he demands. There is always, for the believer, grace upon grace upon grace. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, once again we find ourselves astounded by the glorious truth revealed in your word. We praise your holy name. Today in response, we ask forgiveness for the times when we've been unfaithful to you, when our hearts have wandered, when we followed the prince of this world down sinful and rebellious paths. We ask that you would constantly draw us back to you. We thank you, we praise you for your immeasurable grace toward us in the midst of our sin and weakness. Lord, we ask for strength. Give us today and every day what you demand of us. We ask this in faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.